The reading this evening is 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 9 to 22, and that is on page 1197. Do your best to come quickly, for Demas, because he loved this world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, and Titus to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, because he is helpful to me in my ministry. I sent Tychicus to Ephesus. When you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas and my scrolls, especially the parchments. Alexander the metal worker did me a great deal of harm. The Lord will repay him for what he has done. You too should be on guard against him because he strongly opposed our message. At my first defense, no one came to my support, but everyone deserted me. May it not be held against them, but the Lord stood at my side and gave me strength so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. And I was delivered from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil attack and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet Priscilla and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus. Erastus stayed in Corinth, and I left Trophimus ill in Miletus. Do your best to get here before winter. Eubulus greets you, and so do Prudence, Linus, Claudia, and all the brothers and sisters. The Lord be with your spirit. Grace be with you all. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thank you. Carol, thank you so very much for that. And please do keep that passage open in front of you, if you would. That's on page 1197 in the Church Bibles, if you have it there. That's where we're going to be for the next few minutes. Now, the Germans have a word for it. Germans always do. They seem to have a word for everything. And here's the word that they have. It's das Anstandstück. I've even checked with a German friend that that's the right way to say it, so I hope it is. Das Anstandstück means the last piece that's left over on a plate because nobody wants to take it out of politeness. And here we are with the last little bit of Paul's letter, the Anstandstück of the letter, it seems, and I'm afraid I'm stuck with it myself. Here we are. But in fact, what I hope we will see is that these closing verses of Paul's second letter are anything but leftovers. They're not just a few casual greetings to end with, just a few crumbs on the plate. Not at all. What we'll see, I hope, is that they fit with all that Paul has been urging on Timothy all through his letter up to this point. And so as we turn to these words, let's pray together. And this is a prayer that I love from George Herbert when he used to preach. Let's pray. O Lord, make your word a swift word this evening. May it move quickly from our ears to our hearts, from our hearts to our lips and our lives, And like the rain that waters the earth, may your word bear fruit and accomplish the purpose for which you send it. In Jesus' name. Amen. Now, if you've been coming regularly for these last few weeks to the 5:30 service, some of us at least have, you'll know that our rector, Charlie Screen, has been helping us to understand that Paul was writing this letter to Timothy, probably almost certainly the very last letter he wrote before his death, out of a real deep concern for the future of the church in his world. Because, you see, there was a crisis. He tells us that. There was a crisis in the province of Asia. That means Asia Minor, what we would now call Western Turkey. That's where Paul had lived and worked for several years in recent past. It's where Ephesus was, the capital city of Asia Minor, and that's where Timothy was. But in chapter 1, verse 15 of Paul's letter, he tells us that everyone there had deserted him, says Paul. Now, what that probably means is that they carried on still claiming to be Christians, but they had turned away from Paul and from Paul's gospel and from Paul's apostolic teaching. They were being dazzled, deceived by other leaders, other voices that seemed much more attractive, much more intellectually plausible, more culturally acceptable, and certainly a lot less likely to get you into trouble with the Roman Empire. So Paul is seriously concerned for the future of gospel witness and of gospel growth within his own generation and beyond. And this letter, 2 Timothy, is his urgent response. And actually, it's all the more urgent and passionate because Paul knows that he himself faces imminent execution. He's pretty certain that he's going to be put to death. So what has he been writing to Timothy to do? Well, if you've been listening these last couple of weeks, you know that first Timothy must go on preaching the word of God. He urges that again and again. The word of God, the word of truth, the whole biblical story of salvation, promised, accomplished, filled with hope, and ultimately leading to the kingdom of God and the new creation. Preach that word, says Paul. Teach it. Continue in it. Live it out yourself. Because it's God-breathed, he says in the last chapter. It saves people, and it is useful for every kind of need that you might think. So that's the first thing to Timothy. You preach it and teach it. But then the second thing Paul says is, in chapter 2, verse 2, Paul looks beyond Timothy and even his generation and gives him an additional task to find and to identify faithful, trustworthy people such as all he was praying for just a few moments ago, and to train them to be teachers of others also in the coming generations. Now, our rector, Charlie, has been bringing this letter to bear on our own situation here in the Church of England, in this country, and on the crisis of decline that we are facing, and has been encouraging us as a church to pray, as all he was, for men and women who will faithfully preach and teach God's word, including those who are already doing it here at All Souls, and those who we would want to encourage, to identify, and to train and anoint into that sacred ministry. Okay, that's a reminder, as it were, of where we've been. That's the overall thrust of what Paul has been urging on Timothy. So we come now to this last section, these final verses. And I think what I want us to see is that there are two points. First of all, there's Paul and his friends at the beginning and end of the section, and then Paul and his Lord in the middle, in verses 16 to 18. So first of all, then, let's think of Paul and his friends, verses 9 to 13 and 19 to 22. Now, some of us, at least, of a certain age, will remember a very popular American sitcom called Friends. And there was a theme tune that came on every time it was on the television, "I'll Be There for You." Well, I'm afraid in Paul's case, sadly, many of his friends were not there for him. But just think of the size of Paul's circle of friends that he refers to here, the ones that actually get mentioned. Don't you think it's a bit ironic that Paul talks about himself being deserted and all alone? Well, of course, I mean, physically he was. He was in a prison, which would have been a horrible dungeon. And he just got Luke for company. He says, only Luke is with me. He's cut off from all the others who had been his mission team over so many years, who had traveled with him, journeyed with him, been through all the problems. But just look at all the people and places he actually mentions. Here's a map of where they are. And actually, there are 18 names and 8 places mentioned in these closing verses. I mean, first of all, there's Paul himself. Look, that's clever, isn't it? You can see him there up in Rome with all the others that are there. And then over at the other side of the Mediterranean, there's Timothy and all those people in Ephesus and Miletus. And many of those people he mentions had been co-workers with Paul. He knew them well. They get honorable mentions in his letters and in the book of Acts. And then there's Titus up there in Dalmatia, which is more or less where Albania and Croatia are today. So he could say hi to Michael and Barbara on his way. And presumably Titus is still there doing what he'd been doing in Crete when Paul wrote him his letter. That is, planting churches, establishing, teaching churches. And then over at the other end, there's Crescens. And he is in Galatia, which is somewhere in the middle of Turkey. And doubtless, again, he's following up all the work that the Apostle Paul had done when he had evangelized in that area. And then somewhere in the middle, there's Erastus in Corinth, a city that Paul knew very well. Now, we're going to come to Demas in a moment, the one who's up there in Thessalonica, the deserter. But just for a moment, pause to take in the significance of this map. I mean, just look at how far the gospel had spread in just a few decades, 20, 30 years from the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. It had already reached Rome itself. And many of these large strategic cities that were the capital cities of different Roman provinces. And in many of those cities, there are people who are known to Paul, who are carrying on God's mission to the nations. They're building up little communities of believers. They're planting outposts of the kingdom of God. So you see, Paul was not really alone, or at least not as alone as he felt. Now, I don't know, what do you think? I don't know if it would have encouraged Paul as he just remembered all these names and these places. Did he feel, oh, that's better? Yeah, they're all there as he greets them. But as we lament the decline of the church in England, or the Western church more generally, let's be clear, we are not alone either. The Lord has his people all over the world. Some of them are here in our midst this evening. As you know, through the Langham Partnership, we have sisters and brothers in all the continents of the global south, and it will probably be those faithful sisters and brothers in the global south, Africa, Asia, Latin America, who will stand alongside us and who will ensure, under God, that God's church in all the world will actually never face extinction, because it's God's church. But nevertheless, there is Demas up there, pointing us to a rather darker side of Paul's friends. And so we have to think, yes, the size of Paul's circle, but also to faithfuls or traitors. Now, I have to say that I've never actually watched a single episode of Traitors, but I was reliably informed that that's where they divide. You're a faithful or you're a traitor. And Demas is the wrong one. You see, Demas is a rather sad name because Paul mentions him twice earlier in two of his letters. In Colossians and in Philemon, Demas had once been a faithful companion of Paul, part of his mission team. But now he's deserted. He's abandoned ship. He's gone off up there to Thessalonica, which was probably his home city and was a fairly large and prosperous city. So here's Demas, once a faithful, now a traitor. It's tragic, isn't it? But why? Well, Paul tells us there in verse 10, Demas, because he loved this world, has deserted me and gone off to Thessalonica, because he loved this world. The literal words that Paul uses are because he loved the now age. That is, he craves the comfort, the security that you can get in this present world, the now age, along with all the good things that you could get in a prosperous city like Thessalonica. And Demas, well, he's just had enough. He's had enough of life with Paul and all the demands and the deprivations that that had brought on him. And especially, of course, the shame. The shame of being associated with this chained up criminal suspect in a Roman dungeon. I mean, that was the last straw. Enough was enough. Demas basically is homesick. The trouble is, he's homesick for the wrong home. He's homesick for the home, the world that he left behind when he chose to follow Jesus and to follow the Apostle Paul into his mission and ministry, rather than the home that lay ahead when the Lord Jesus would return, the home of the new creation, the new heaven and the new earth. Because you see, that's the sharp contrast that Paul makes between verse 8 and verse 10, or 9 and 10. Can you look down and just see that? You see, in verse 8, can you read it there, that Paul says that he's looking forward to that day, along with all who long for Christ's appearing. And literally, all who long for is all who love. It's the same word as he says about Demas in verse 10. Paul and his faithful friends, they love the Lord Jesus, and they love the prospect of the world to come when he returns. That's what they're giving their life for, the future, the whole eternal perspective that lies ahead. Paul knows the story he's in, and they love where it leads, the return of Christ in glory. Demas, on the other hand, he loves the now age, this present world. And so he's decided he's not going to struggle any longer with this tough, costly ministry of the gospel and preaching and teaching the word of God. He doesn't want to miss out on the now age and all the perks that it brings. He's not going to miss out on that just for the sake of the future and the crown and the glory and the reward that is worth suffering for when Christ returns. So that's the question, you see. And I don't know, it might be one that some, at least here, could be wrestling with right now. As you've been listening to Charlie over these weeks, perhaps you may be wondering, is it possible that God is calling me into that particular form of gospel-centered ministry, of preaching and teaching God's word, of faithfully leading God's people in the paths of truth and righteousness until Christ returns? And you are counting the cost of what that might mean if you were to move in that direction. And quite right too, so you should. But the question is, you see, at the end of the day, are you with Paul in verse 8 or with Demas in verses 9 and 10? Do you love the prospect of the eternal lasting future of the age to come when Christ returns and all that you will have done for him will have been worth it? Or will you love this present transient world more, even though it's already passing away? Faithfuls or traitors? But there is another contrast here in these verses, and it's actually between Demas and Mark. You see, Demas had been a faithful once and then became a traitor. Mark, on the other hand, had been a failure once, but is now, says Paul, useful for ministry. So we've moved, as it were, from faithfuls to traitors to failures or usefuls. You might know the story back in Acts chapter 12 and 13. John Mark, that was his full name, John Mark, he had accompanied Paul and Barnabas on their first evangelistic mission journey into Cyprus, first of all. And then when they got to southern Turkey, for some reason, Mark turned back. He didn't go on. And so later on, the second time Paul and Barnabas went out, Paul refused to take Mark with him. This is what he said. Well, actually, what the book of Acts tells us this. I quote, Paul did not think it wise to take Mark because he had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not continued with them in the work. See? A failure. An early failure was Mark. But that was then. And this is now, much later. And Paul wants Mark back. And you notice, he wants Timothy to bring Mark with him, not just to keep him company, you know, to go and get some food and drink or whatever, but, says Paul, to be helpful to me in my ministry. Which doesn't mean just helpful in the sense of, as I say, keeping him company and doing a few odd jobs. No, the actual word he uses here is exactly the same as in chapter 2, verse 21, where Paul had talked about those who are useful to the master and prepared to do any good work. And that's John Mark now. He's moved from being a failure to being useful, not just to Paul, but to the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And once again, I just wonder, could it be that you, if you're thinking of this whole thing through these past weeks, that you're acutely aware of some past failure in your life? So that for very good reason, you're hesitating, you're even to consider, let alone accept the thought that God might be calling you towards some kind of church-based, gospel-centered ministry of that sort. Because you think, past failure surely disqualifies me. I don't deserve it then, I don't deserve it now, I'll never do that. Well, my friend, if that is the way you might be thinking, you are part of a very large club. And that is the club of forgiven failures. It's a club you'll find that includes not only John Mark here, but also Peter and the Apostle Paul himself and me and all of us who share this kind of ministry here at All Souls. You see, all of us who do this kind of thing in ministry of the word, we know that we are not worthy so much as to gather up the crumbs under the Lord's table, any more than any of us is. But we serve him gratefully, day by day, out of the grace of his forgiveness and the amazement of his restoration. That was John Mark. So the question then is, you see, Demas then or Mark? Which is it going to be for you? Well, we haven't really got time to talk about the other bad guy on the list, Alexander, the metal worker, in verses 14 and 15. Really, he's obviously an enemy of Paul. It may even be that he'd got Paul arrested. There's a suspicion of that he betrayed him, and that's why he had hurried off, left his cloak and his books behind in Troas. Maybe, we don't know. But anyway, he has enemies, and Paul knows it, and he warns Timothy to beware. But when you really need a friend, Paul knows that he's a friend in Timothy. See, more than anything else, Paul just wants to see Timothy again. I mean, look what Paul had said right up front at the very beginning of his letter. He says, to Timothy, my dear son, I constantly remember you in my prayers and recalling your tears. I long to see you that I might be filled with joy. Seems that Timothy was a very special companion and co-worker with Paul for many years. In fact, you'll find that 6 of Paul's letters were actually written from Paul and Timothy. 2 Corinthians, Philippians, Colossians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, and Philemon. So Paul and Timothy were very special friends and co-workers, and Paul just needs his friend. And the lovely thing here, I hope you'll agree, is that Paul's very simple requests to Timothy remind us that this great apostle Paul was just a human being like the rest of us. Very human needs. And he wasn't ashamed to make those needs known to his friend and put them in a letter that he knew would be read to the rest of the church. I mean, he feels lonely, apart from Luke. And in his loneliness, he just wants his best friend's company. He knows that winter is coming, and so this prison is going to get pretty damp and cold there in Rome, so he needs warmer clothing. That cloak that he'd left behind with Carpus and Troas, it was like a big thick blanket, like a poncho with a hole in the middle, and it would keep you warm. And then, of course, he urges Timothy to leave in good time so that he can get across Greece and then across the Adriatic Sea before winter comes and stops the sailings, in verse 21. And he's determined, this Paul, that even though he's in prison, he can still carry on with some ministry. So he wants his scrolls, which probably means the scrolls that would have contained some of the books of the Old Testament, the scriptures, so that he could read and study, and the parchments, which possibly means writing materials on which he might want to write some more letters. Who knows? But you get the point, don't you? Here's this frail old man in chains in the darkness of the prison, and he longs for more company, for warmer clothes, and for his books. But he's not wallowing in self-pity. I mean, yes, he's needy in all sorts of ways, but he's still doggedly working on to the very end. He's going to keep on serving, and he wants his friends to help when you need a friend. But of course, Paul knew that there was one friend that he wouldn't have to wait until winter for, and that was the one who was there by his side all the time, the Lord Jesus himself. And so that brings us then from thinking about Paul and his friends to thinking about Paul and his Lord. And there they are. You can see it in verses 16 down to 18 towards the end of that column. Now, you remember that during COVID, quite a number of churches went online and started streaming their services to their congregation. One of our friends told us about a church where they wanted to play the hymn, "What a Friend We Have in Jesus." And some rather technically challenged person looked for it online and pressed the button, and out came Randy Newman's song, "You Got a Friend in Me," the theme song of Toy Story. But actually, you know, that's exactly what Jesus was saying, if not singing, to Paul. "Paul, you got a friend in me." And Paul knows it. Paul had a friend in Jesus. And he wants Timothy to know that too, which I think is why he writes these verses of his own experience. This is not just nostalgia or anything, or wanting to make Timothy feel guilty. This is Paul telling what he had experienced for the encouragement of Timothy. And when you look at the way Paul talks about what has just happened in verse 16, it's very like what Jesus also experienced. Paul says, "At my first offense," that refers to the Roman court procedure of having a pre-trial hearing of the defendant in public. And anybody could come along. Sometimes the emperor himself was there, and the defendant was given the opportunity to defend himself, and that's what he could do. And Paul says that when that happened, at that point, he suffered exactly what Jesus suffered on the night he was arrested. "Everyone deserted me," says Paul. "All the disciples deserted Jesus and fled," say the Gospels. And in both cases, it was because they were scared, weren't they? Scared of what would happen to themselves. And it's quite understandable. Now, Paul knew that there were plenty of other Christian believers in Rome by then. He names a few of them there a little bit later in verse 21. But Paul says, not one of them came to speak up for him, to say a word in his defense, even just to be there for him. Too scared, understandably. But Paul follows Jesus' example again, doesn't he? And the example of Stephen when he prays for their forgiveness, that God would not hold it against them. And also, following the example of Jesus, Paul was actually not alone. Jesus said to his disciples in John 16, verse 32, Jesus said, you, my disciples, you will all leave me alone, yet I am not alone, for my Father is with me. And so, says Paul, no one came to my defense, but the Lord stood at my side. Verse 17. So it was not just the Lord's example, but also the Lord's presence. The Lord stood at my side and gave me strength, says Paul in verse 17. Now, strength for what? Well, not just to stand up straight, say a few appropriate remarks, or maybe just keep his mouth shut and get through the whole thing safely. No, not a bit of it. See, Paul has an opportunity here. The opportunity was to defend himself. That was his legal right as a Roman citizen. He could be heard for as long as he wanted to talk. And he did what he always did on such moments. He preached the gospel. Fully, he says. So that everybody, all those Gentiles, all those pagans who were there at this public meeting could hear it. Now, actually, Paul's words here are just a little bit more significant than something like, well, I preached and everybody listened. Which would be good enough, actually, as a preacher, if that was all he meant. But there's more than, there is a sense in the words he uses, a sense of completion, of fulfillment, of finishing his life's work, getting the job done. Do you remember what Jesus said about Paul after they met on the road to Damascus? He said about Paul to Ananias, Jesus said, "This man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles," which means the nations. The word Gentiles and nations is exactly the same in Greek. And here is Paul doing exactly that, isn't he? He's doing it in the capital city of the Gentile world, proclaiming the message about Jesus the Messiah, the Lord, the world's true King, in the very heart of the world of nations of his day, and possibly in the presence of Lord Caesar Nero himself. Very possibly he was there. He often was. That's what Jesus said about Paul. He's my instrument to proclaim my name to the nations. And you remember what Jesus commanded his own disciples? The end of Matthew's gospel. Go and make disciples of all the nations. Now, I don't know if Paul ever heard those words that we have at the end of Matthew's gospel, the Great Commission. But his words, to all the nations heard the message, is exactly the same words as at the end of Matthew's gospel. All the nations, all the Gentiles, QED, it's done. The nations have heard the word. That's why I rather like the way the New English Bible translates verse 17. It says this simply, "The Lord stood by me and lent me strength so that I might be his instrument in making the full proclamation of the gospel for the whole pagan world to hear." I like that. But how was Paul so sure that the Lord was with him, standing by his side? What do you think? I think it's because he knew the scriptures, and especially because he knew the Psalms, because there are some clear echoes in these last verses of Paul of some very familiar Psalms. You see, Paul speaks about being deserted, forsaken. And you remember the words of Jesus on the cross in the 22nd Psalm, my God, why have you forsaken me? The word Paul uses here is the same as the Greek translation of that psalm. He almost certainly has it in his mind. And can you imagine Paul praying some further verses of the 22nd Psalm? Lord, do not be far from me. You are my strength. Come quickly to help me. Deliver me from the sword. Rescue me from the mouth of the lions, said the psalm. And God did exactly that, said Paul, at least on that occasion. He was rescued, although he knew that when the actual trial would come, he almost certainly would face the sword of execution. And we can also imagine, can we not, Paul filled with the assurance of the 23rd Psalm that we all know so well, and so did he. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for you are with me. The Lord stood by my side, says Paul. So the Lord's example, the Lord's presence, the Lord's psalm. And finally, can you hear in verse 18 echoes of the Lord's prayer? I think it's in Paul's mind. Verse 18, the Lord will rescue me from every evil and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom, and to him be glory forever and ever. Amen. Deliver us from evil, for yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever and ever. Amen. Now, death, of course, is an evil. But Paul has no fear of it, because for him, he knows that death will actually be his final deliverance, because his future is safe, and his future is the heavenly kingdom of Christ. That is, when Christ will return to reign over the new heaven, the new earth of God's creation. See, as I said, Paul knows the story he's in, and he knows where it ends. And it's the great biblical story of salvation. So he's safe in the arms of Jesus. He knows where he's going. And he lived and he died in the sure and certain hope of his citizenship in that kingdom. And you see, so could Timothy live that life too. And that's what Paul is really saying here. Paul is saying, you, Timothy, go on faithfully doing what I've just told you I did. Even when I was standing alone in that court, I went on preaching the gospel, even though it would mean suffering and death. And that was Paul's word to Timothy. And to us. Yes, to us too. Because you see, the very last words of his letter, can you see them there? Grace be with you all, or y'all, as it would be if this was Texas. It's plural. It's the only place in this letter where Paul has used the plural form of you. Every else is just Timothy. But now, in a sense, this very personal letter to Timothy, it widens out to address and embrace all those who would read it there in Ephesus and all of us who read it here this evening and over these past weeks. Grace be with you all, because this is a word for all of us. And so therefore we come, as it were, to those last words of the Apostle Paul himself, probably the last words he ever wrote. And so we pray that God may indeed give us grace, grace to respond with the obedience of faith, and to him indeed will be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Oh, Father, how we thank you for the Apostle Paul. Thank you for his life. Thank you for choosing him. Thank you for making him an instrument in spite of his failure, his sin, his weakness that he knew about all through his life. That indeed we are here today, most of us, as Gentile believers in the Lord Jesus, because Paul was the apostle to the nations and preached the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, even in the heart of the nations in ancient Rome. Thank you for him. Thank you for the words that he wrote. Help us to be faithful to them individually and indeed as a church. Help us to hear this epistle, this letter. Take it to heart, live it out and pray it, and make it bear fruit in our midst, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.